2 weeks ago, we started a study in Jonah, and today you're back for the surprise ending. It really is. I mean, there are a lot of unusual things about this story, but I think the most surprising thing, the most shocking thing, is the way that it ends. You couldn't miss this part of the story. You remember, God calls Jonah. At the very beginning of this short little book, God calls Jonah to do something that nobody has ever been called to do before. I mean, God calls a Jewish prophet to go and take the message of the judgment of sin, that the God of the Jews, would judge the sin of these Gentile people, these pagan people. He calls him to do that task, to go and preach in Nineveh. Jonah runs the opposite direction, but eventually he ends up where God wanted him to be, preaching to the Ninevites. I mean, there's Jonah preaching 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, obviously he said more than that. That's what is included in the text. But it's clear from what follows that the Ninevites were being given more details about who God is and what he was saying he was going to do. They were asking questions, taking Jonah to the king. In fact, let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 5, and just remind ourselves what happened when God finally got his prophet Jonah to Nineveh to preach. What happened in this big, important, wicked, evil city? Jonah preached. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" The people of Nineveh turned to God. When God finally got Jonah there and Jonah proclaimed the message that God told him to proclaim, the people believed in God, it says. The wicked people, the murderous people, the adulterous people, the selfish people, the greedy people believed in God. I mean, they really believed in God, so that everything shut down. They put on burlap, itchy, scratchy stuff, and smeared ashes on their faces. I mean, no, like, this is between me and God stuff. It was public. Everybody could see it. They were swept away by repentance. Even their animals, they were putting sackcloth on their animals as a visual of how deep this repentance was. It touches everything that we have and everything that we are. We're giving it, we're turning it all to God. What an amazing thing. They knew that they deserved God's judgment. In fact, they said in verse 9, "Who knows? Maybe, it may be not that we can make up for our wickedness, not that we can do enough good things to make up for the bad things. No. Who knows? It may be that God is such a person, that his character is such, that he will turn the judgment away and not send it on us." I mean, their hope is not in themselves, but clearly in God. And then what happens? Verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Unbelievable. God showed mercy to Nineveh. I mean, the people, if you can just try to imagine a city, you know, a major city with all the sin and junk that's around it, turning to God and God smiling on that and saying, I am compassionate and I am gracious. I'm full of mercy and kindness, loving kindness. And I'm going to pour that out on you because your heart is turned to me. I mean, this is amazing, but not surprising. That is who God is. So once, you know, once Jonah gets to Nineveh, does what God tells him to do, the people turn, it's amazing. God doesn't judge them, it's amazing, but it's not surprising. It's just amazing, it knocks you back. But what is shocking and surprising is where the story goes after that. God did not do it. He did not judge Nineveh. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What? Are we talking about the same story here? What we just read about in chapter 3 greatly displeased Jonah, and it made him angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. All of that's being said in an angry voice, not the voice with which Slade sang it. An angry voice is saying those words. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. That's the surprise ending. Jonah explodes. He explodes. Nineveh repents. God doesn't judge him. He shows mercy to him. And God's prophet just explodes in a tirade of anger. He's furious. Jonah hated what God had done. Think about that. God did it, and Jonah hated it. He says in verse 2, I knew this is what you were going to do. And I knew I would hate it. That's why I tried to stop it. I mean, at least he's honest. You know, I tried, this is a man saying to God, I tried to forestall what you were going to do. I saw this coming. And I tried to thwart your plan. That's what he says. That's what he tried to do. Jonah did not want any part in anything that would benefit the Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians. They were the bad guys. They were the enemies of the Jews. They were wicked people. They were violent people. Blatantly sinful people. And Jonah did not want them to receive mercy. He knew the character of God, and he did not want them to get any taste of that. He says to God, I knew what you were like. I know what you are like. And that's why I tried to run the other way. I don't want you to act according to your nature in this case. You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't be the same God to the Assyrians that you are to the Israelites. I mean, that's the bottom line. You know, you've got the Jews back in Israel with the prophets banging their heads against the wall with a message from God, and the Jews are not turning. They're continuing on in their comfortable rebellion. And then God sends a prophet over to the pagans, and revival breaks loose. They're turning to God wholesale. And Jonah hates it. It makes him furious. You shouldn't show to those wicked people the same mercy that you've shown to us. He was afraid it would happen. He tried to keep it from happening. God got him back there anyway. And now he's living in the middle of what Jonah would describe as his worst nightmare. He's living, the thing that he had feared, he's right in the middle of now. And so what's his response to that? Please take my life, God. God, there are 120,000 pagans who were living like the devil yesterday, and they've turned to you, and now they're living for your glory. Would you just take my life? That's ridiculous. And that's what's happening. That's what Jonah's saying. Death is better to me than life. I would rather be dead than live in a world where God forgives Assyrians. I would rather be dead than live in a world where God shows mercy to people like that. The human cynical part of me is saying, well, the world would be a lot better off. You know? That's the surprise ending to this story, that you've got an angry, childish prophet stomping his feet around, asking God to kill him, because God's mercy is just completely transforming a major city of the world. Jonah explodes in anger. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. Is Jonah's mad at God for not judging Nineveh? I tell you, the thing that these weeks, as we've all been reading Jonah together, read it every day, the thing that just kills me is I want to know what happened after this. You know, I confess to you that the first couple of weeks when we were reading it, I was so sure that Jonah had to turn to God. You know, I'm seeing, okay, the storm thing happened and the fish thing happened, and then you get to chapter 4 and what we're going to learn about in a minute, the plant and the worm, and God is doing all of these things so clearly, going after Jonah's heart. How can anybody be face to face with Almighty God confronting their heart time and time and time and time again like that and them not turn to God? How can you, why in the world, if God has your back against the wall and his finger on your heart saying, don't you see what's going on? Who in the world would look back at God and say, I don't want you. I don't want your way. I've just been so optimistic. You know, I'm sure that Jonah, it must have gotten through to him. Okay, he was hard-headed. He was unbelievably hard-hearted. But it had to get through. God is more powerful than even the hardness of Jonah's heart. Now that we're at the end of the book, I have to say, the text does not tell us that. It doesn't tell us anything about what happened with Jonah after this. All we know is that the book ends with Jonah furious at God, saying he'd rather die than live in a world like this. If you're not going to do it the way I want it, if you're not going to give me what I think I should have, then just kill me. That's how the story ends. And I can't tell you any more than that. That's all we know. I will say this. A number of scholars have concluded that Jonah must have been the author of this book. The text does not tell us that either. And we're not going to take time to work through some of that. But for some literary reasons, in the way the book is written, it is not unusual that an author would refer to himself in the third person. And anyway, so if you reach the conclusion that Jonah authored the book, then there's a lot of hope in that Jonah's heart turned. Because it would take a lot of humility for the person that this happened to write this story. And why would it end unresolved? Well, if Jonah's writing it for the Jews, which it clearly was written for the Jewish people, it was a prophet's message to the Jewish people, he knew that his audience was of the same heart condition that he was of. And so he doesn't tell the end of the story because the end of their story hasn't been told yet. You know, he wants the message to the Jews to end with God asking the question to them that he asked of Jonah in the very next verse, verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So I think that we can get some very logical, not textual, but logical encouragement from the fact that there's good probability that Jonah wrote this book because of what God had done in his heart. He wanted to see God do the same thing in the hearts of the other Israelites. So maybe, I mean, there's a good maybe that Jonah did eventually turn. But isn't that amazing to you? Verse 4, the Lord saying, not, okay, fine. I've had enough of your whining. I've had enough of your disobedience. I've had enough of your rebellion. The Ninevites are treating me better. You know, the Ninevites are believing me and turning to me, and you're still shouting with fury in my face. Fine, I'll end your life just like you asked. No, God doesn't give him what he asked for. He keeps doing what he's been doing for four chapters, going right for Jonah's heart. Jonah, this is what I've been trying to communicate with you about since chapter 1, verse 1. Do you really have a reason for what's going on in your heart? Do you have good reason for this? Of course Jonah thinks he has a good reason for it. That's why it's exploding out of him. But God is questioning him on that. Jonah, look at your heart. Look. Just look at what's going on. Can you take a step back and look at your heart? God has been so consistent through this whole story, going after Jonah's heart. And that's how the book ends. Now, what is happening in the rest of chapter 4? Did you ever feel a little confused chronologically as you read this? You know, like Nineveh repents, God doesn't judge him, and then Jonah gets furious. I mean, that chronologically, you know, that's kind of the end of the story. But then from verses 5 to 11, you've got more stuff going on. Is that happening after all that or before all that? I mean, where do verses 5 to 11 fit into the story? I think that the best explanation is that verse 4 is the end of the story chronologically. That was the last thing that happened. I mean, God doesn't judge Nineveh and Jonah explodes at God. And that's the end of the story. But verses 5 to 11 are a flashback, if you want to call it that. They are details of what was going on during the 40 days where we had to wait to see if God was going to judge Nineveh or not. I mean, God may have turned aside judgment on the very first day that Nineveh repented, but you wouldn't know for sure if the message was 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. The Ninevites and even Jonah would not know for sure what was going to happen until the 40 days passed, right? I mean, that there was nowhere in the text where God's changed the 40 days thing. So there has to be a 40-day period in there. I mean, even if you think God turned back his judgment, you got to get to that deadline that was set and see what's going to happen. And it's very logical, as we get into these last few verses, it's very logical that the writer, possibly Jonah, would have wanted to end the book with the dynamics of what was going on between God and Jonah during those 40 days. That's the message of the book. And I think that's why it's put at the end. It's like, tell the story, get the story done. And we do this a lot of times when we communicate with each other, especially in teaching and preaching. You get through the meat or the textual part, and then you talk about how it applies. You know, how it touches our lives. And it's like the story ends in verse 4, the chronological part of the story, and then we get a flashback into some of the details of what was going on back. It would have been back in chapter 3, because that's really what this is all about. The primary message of the book is what it ends with. Look, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, this is what, and I think, yeah, on that storyline on your outline, it shows you where that little camera is where you would insert the end. But this is how it would flow. The Ninevites repent. They end verse 9 saying, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? Let's see. Maybe God's going to forgive. before verse 10 when it says God did not do it. You got to wait 40 days to know if God's going to do it or not. So in between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, you could insert the last couple of paragraphs of the story, 4, 5 through 11. It would go like this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. The Ninevites are waiting to see if God's going to turn and judge them. And now Jonah's going to go out east of the city and fix him a little shelter so he can watch and see if God's going to judge him. So then you would read all the way down through what's happening between Jonah and God to the end of the story, or end of verse 11, where they're having that discussion. And then you come back to verse 10 of chapter 3 and say, and then when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it, and it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. End of the story. So chronologically, that seems to be the best explanation. But the thrust, what the writer and the Holy Spirit wanted the book to end with, was the dynamics of what was going on that little hillside during those 40 days. And what was that? Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Major, major change, repentance, people getting right with God. I mean, just try to envision the unbelievable things that are happening in Nineveh. You know, Jonah could have been teaching them songs. He could have been leading them in prayer. He could have been helping them, you know, get rid of all the wicked things they possess. No, he doesn't stay in the city. He goes out of the city and finds a place on a hillside because he wants to have a good little throne from which he can judge God. I mean, what is Jonah's posture? First of all, it's upside down. That's the only thing I can say. You know, when I read Jonah, what is really, really good to Jonah looks horrible. So in his mind, the man is upside down. He can't see straight. He's seeing everything in reverse. People repenting and getting right with God and turning from their sin is a bad thing in his mind. And then, secondly, I said he's on his throne. That's just what it makes me think about when I read verse 5. You know, he marches out of town, goes east a little bit, and a place where he could see the city, and he builds a little shelter just from stones. I mean, it wouldn't have been anything major, but he would have taken some stones there in the dry, dusty place and put them together so that he at least had something maybe blocking the wind a little bit, trying to keep some sun off of his back. Any kind of a roof that he could have constructed would have just had to been from any spare brush that he could find, and people would go out of the city and gather twigs and logs and brush, anything like that, to be able to make their fires with. So it's not like there would have been a forest for him to choose from. But he may, you know, have found some scraps of brush and that kind of thing and stuck them into the rocks so that he had some kind of little roof for his head. But here he is, perched in his little shelter, because he's going to watch and see what God's going to do. Not with a hopeful heart, like the Ninevites are looking toward God with a hopeful heart. Jonah is looking toward God with an angry heart, just ready for God to do the wrong thing. I mean, that's his posture. He is a miserable man. The prophet of God, who just brought amazing revival to the wicked capital city of Assyria, is a miserable man. Is that amazing? There are a lot of miserable people. A lot of people who claim to love God who are miserable people. And they think it's because of their circumstances. You know? Jonah thought that if God would change the circumstances, everything would be fine. The reason Jonah is miserable is because of the condition of his heart. And there are a lot of people who claim to love and follow God who are miserable people. And they think if life would just change, then I would be better. Life isn't going to be any better until we let God do the work that he wants to do in our hearts. And then you can have somebody like Linda Kwok, who's battling cancer with a smile on her face and great purpose in every day that she lives. She wasn't miserable. She wasn't angry. She wasn't lashing out. Jonah thought it was his circumstances, which ultimately he's blaming on God, and the problem was in his own heart. So does God just let him sit in his little hut and pout for 40 days? No. God keeps coming after him. That is the story of this book. You know, God is pursuing Jonah's heart. God is so persistent, he will not give up. We remember from chapter 1 that God hurled a storm on the sea. I mean, God did that. In chapter 1, it says that the lot, when the sailors cast lots, the lot fell on Jonah. Was that just chance? I mean, well, it's not whether we think it's chance or not. The Bible has something to say about that. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Such a great verse for all of us who know God to tuck into our hearts. Proverbs 16:33, the lot, that'd be like the dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So on the ship, the sailors, you know, cast lots to see who's at fault, and it falls on Jonah. That's no accident. I mean, the lot is cast, even by pagans at times, the lot is cast, but who's in control? God is in control. It's every decision is from the Lord. We don't need to be afraid of that. We should take great comfort in that. Nobody's going to be able to roll a dice in your life that catches God by surprise. Now, we're all going to be dealt with things that we don't want. And we certainly don't want to say are coming from God. If it's sin, God is never the author of sin. Ever, ever, ever the author of sin. The Bible's clear about that. He doesn't ever tempt anybody to sin. So if somebody's sinning against you, you know, God is not making that person sin against you. That is not what I'm saying. But the circumstances of life, whether you're talking about cancer or whatever you're talking about, are not beyond the scope of God's control. I mean, it's very comforting to us as God's people to say, God has got me in his hand. He's watching over me. And what he wants me to do is say, Lord, what is it that you're trying to do in my heart? Isn't Linda Kwok a great example to us of that? She could have spent the last 10 months of her life as a good Christian lady, consumed with cancer treatments and trying to keep herself alive. She could have become an expert on, you know, something and even, you know, get a website or start telling other people. And I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but her whole life, her whole identity could have become, I'm a cancer patient. No, I'm a child of God, and God has something that he wants to do in my life. And in this case, in Linda's case, God had things he wanted to do in Linda's heart through cancer. We might not like to say those words, but my goodness, did he do it? I mean, he glorified himself in such a huge way, and Linda smiled. She counted it, you know, something that she would give thanks for. There were many tears. I'm not minimizing that. Many tears. And there will be more tears. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the circumstances of our lives do not create our identity. God, our Father God, has called us to be his children. That is our identity. And what's going on in my life is not beyond the scope of his control. And even if it's painful or difficult, the first question from me should be, God, what is it that you want to do in my life through this? Not get me out of this, or don't do this, God, or just kill me. I'd rather not live in a world if this is what it's going to be like. No, God, show me what you want to do in my heart through this. You show me. And in Jonah chapter 4, God uses, as he's already used things previously, a fish and a storm and such, he uses in chapter 4 a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. He appointed each of them. God appointed a plant, designated a plant. God Almighty designated a plant. What in the world kind of plant, you know? I don't know. Something that grew very quickly. Possibly some kind of vine with large leaves that grew up around the structure that Jonah had constructed and, you know, made it, the leaves made a shade right over his head. Whatever it was that grew, Jonah really benefited from it because it took the sun off of his head. Very interesting. The words are very interesting that it says in verse 6, a shade over his head to deliver him from harm. What God did for Jonah with the plant was a tiny little picture of what God was about to do to Nineveh. He's about to send the shade of his mercy over that city and protect them from the harm of his judgment. I mean, Jonah is experiencing just a tiny little taste, and he loves it. He is so grateful for the plant, and Nineveh is about to get a big dose of it, and it's gonna cause him to explode. God appointed a worm. It says before dawn the next day. So the plant's comfort was very short-lived. Jonah enjoys it for a day. The next day, before the sun even comes up, some worm, I don't know what kind of worm, comes and eats at the plant and causes it to die. You know, endless things have been written trying to know exactly what kind of plant and exactly what kind of worm. I loved what I read from one guy. He said, any attempt to explain the mechanics of a miracle is a futile exercise. The plant did what God told it to do. The worm did what God told it to do, whatever kind of worm it was. God designated a worm, and the plant died. The plant was there just long enough for Jonah to understand and appreciate its great worth. And then it was taken away. And then it says, the sun comes up, same day. I mean, this is all happening in a short period of time. The same day, verse 8, God appointed or designated a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now Jonah is robbed of all comfort. Some kind of very hot, scorching east wind. and actually, there's unbelievable documentation about this kind of thing happening in the Middle East. Even today, they have names for these kind of winds. They say that it is constant hot air so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of the brain's neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and even bizarre behavior. Get this. In some Muslim countries, the punishment for a crime while one of these winds is blowing will be reduced because it affects the way you think. So it wasn't just a wind. It wasn't just a hot wind like we might have in Greenville. I mean, it was a severe, like Jonah is robbed of all comfort. He's feeling wiped out, hopeless. Why doesn't the man just repent? I mean, why doesn't he just say, okay, God? I mean, he's at a point where he is so very miserable. He's experienced the mercy of God. God's taken it away. Now he's experiencing the judgment of God. And he still won't say, you're right, God. Show Nineveh the mercy. You're a God of mercy. He says, just kill me. Just kill me. put me out of my misery. It's all your fault anyway, God. Just put me out of my misery. That'd be the best thing. Let's end this war, God. Put me out of my misery. And God's saying, Jonah, let's end this war. Open your heart up to me. Open your heart up to my mercy. That's all it's going to take. The book end, or the author ends with God saying to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? I mean, Jonah is a wreck at this point in the story. He's lashing out at God. He feels sick. He's miserable. And God persistently and calmly and lovingly says, Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah says, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. I have reason to be so angry that I want to die. That's how good a reason I have. God says, the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Clearly in Jonah, there is no absence of passion. God's question to Jonah shows that the problem here is not that Jonah is an apathetic man. It's not that Jonah doesn't care about Nineveh because Jonah doesn't care about anything. And you know what? That's true of all of us. We care. We care about something. There's something we're passionate about. Jonah was very passionate about his own comfort. He was very passionate about his own people receiving God's mercy. There was no absence of passion, but then God goes on to explain there was a clear absence of true value. Jonah was valuing a plant and ready to throw 120,000 people off the face of the earth in judgment. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Some people say that who do not know the difference between their right and left hand is meaning they're that many children, they're that many young children. And then, so then they make it a much huger number of people. If you've got 120,000 people that are so small they don't even know the difference between their right and left hand, that's an idiomatic expression, don't know the difference between their right and left hand. It's another way of saying they haven't been taught any better. Jonah, they don't have the law of God like you have. There are 120,000 people in that city who do not have not had the spiritual benefits that you've had. They haven't been to your Hebrew school. They don't hold the scriptures in their hand. They're not innocent of their crimes. But they haven't had the privileges that you've had. God is showing compassion, mercy on a people who deserve to be judged. But he's also pointing out to Jonah, these are a needy people. They haven't been taught the right way. They haven't been given the truth before. I mean, the book ends with a strong message. The heart of God for people who need to hear his message. And you've got God's child sitting there pouting in the shelter saying, I never wanted to be a part of this in the first place. Don't send me there. I don't want to go to that place. I don't want to have to fool with those people. They're just getting what they deserve. I mean, they're a mess. They've brought all this on themselves. God is a God of mercy. And this book is an invitation to all of his children to let God put his finger on our hearts and show us the work that he needs to do there. Why? So that we will be clear conduits of the mercy of God to everyone that we come in contact with. Whether it's somebody right here in Greenville who needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ, or who comes to God in repentance and brokenness over their sin, how can we say anything else to them except, apart from the grace of God, I'm no different than you are? That's the message of Jonah. People who wouldn't have to have a storm and a fish, but who would willingly pack their bags and say, God, they're people who have never heard, who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand spiritually. I'll go because you're a merciful God. I'll take the message of your mercy. That would be a privilege to be a part of that. I mean, that's the message of Jonah, is that God is a God of mercy, and we, as his children, our mission is a mission of mercy. Everywhere, every day, a mission of mercy. May God give us the grace to open our hearts to what he wants to do here, so that then we can turn and do what he wants us to do there. God, thank you so much for your compassion and your patience, your tenderness and your mercy. I pray, oh God, that even in the quiet of this moment, that we would each open our hearts to you. Right now, open our hearts to you.